Would ask you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4, reading verses 6 through 16 this morning. That's on page 992 in the Pew Bible. First and Second Timothy, letters written by the Apostle Paul to his protege, you could say, Timothy. Paul is writing here as a senior, seasoned minister of the gospel, and he's writing to give advice, direction to a less experienced Christian worker, Timothy. The text and the topic of the sermon today is the subject of ordination. And I'll make a confession. I actually preached this sermon before at my brother's ordination back in October of 2012. But, well, only my parents were there, so none of you have heard this. And it seemed like a timely sermon for me to repeat here, since we're looking forward to Brooks' ordination this evening at 5 p.m. Plus, we are electing church officers after the worship service, and the subject of ordination is relevant to ruling elders and deacons as well. They are ordained into their offices, and so ordination into church office, that's the subject of the sermon this morning. I have to say, in all honesty, that from what I've observed as a professor in a Presbyterian seminary and as a Presbyterian minister who has watched and been involved in the examination of candidates who were seeking ordination into the ministry, most Presbyterian theological students, most Presbyterian pastors nowadays haven't got a clue what ordination is about or why it's important. And I wish I could say it a little nicer than that, but I really can't. I'm frequently shocked and dismayed at how little the rite of ordination means to Presbyterian students for ministry and even Presbyterian ministers themselves who have undergone that rite. This may be true of other denominations as well. I expect, but I don't know for sure. I'm just focusing on Presbyterian church life, which is what I know firsthand. The concept of ordination, the rite, the ritual of ordination, it means practically nothing for most people nowadays. And I have many ideas of how this state of affairs came about. I won't go into them all right now. But certainly, one reason why Presbyterians hardly think about ordination is because it's a subject that never gets preached about from the pulpit. And so you can't completely blame people for not knowing anything about ordination if we never talk about it. So this sermon is my humble attempt at trying to redress that situation a little bit. And so we turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse 6. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, devote yourself to them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, we know that you are the true Savior. You're the one who saves men and women. But Lord, as Paul wrote to Timothy, you are pleased through the preaching of your word to use the preaching of your word to save men and women. and to exercise the ministry of Christ the Savior through the preaching of the word, through ministers of the gospel. Lord, that's your decision, that's your condescension to work through vessels of clay and through fallible men who make mistakes. Through all that, Lord, your infallible word goes forward and brings forth the fruit of salvation in hearers. Lord, we pray that that would be so this day. Pray that your word would speak to us and would build us up in our salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The late 1600s were difficult years for Scottish Presbyterians. They were harshly oppressed, first by King Charles II of England, and then far more brutally by James II. For one particular branch of the Scottish Presbyterian Church, known as the Covenanters, there were some famous years in the 1680s, which are now referred to as the Killing Times. Now, even if you're not current on your Presbyterian church history, you can probably guess how that period of time got its name. Branch of Scottish Presbyterians known as the Covenanters, especially the Covenanter ministers, were being martyred in large numbers. In fact, it came to the point that with the martyrdom of Donald Cargill on July 27, 1681, the Covenanters had lost all of their ordained ministers. They were all either dead or in prison. So this meant that the Covenanters, they had no more ministers left in their churches and for their congregations who could administer the sacraments, such as Christian baptism or the Lord's Supper. Well, in our highly pragmatic modern world, we might think, all right, desperate times call for desperate measures. Why not just let somebody else, some of the ruling elders in those Covenanter congregations, for example, why not let them administer the sacraments? Let them serve the Lord's Supper. Let them baptize people. Or why not to maybe take one of those young men who seem to have some fitness, some gifts for gospel ministry, and just fast-track them and make them pastors right away. There you go. Problem solved. Well, that's not what these Covenanters did. They had very firmly held theological and biblical convictions on the subject of ordination. So instead of some kind of quick fix, they sent some of their men over to the Netherlands, where there was not oppression going on, for theological training and examination, and eventually for ordination by one of the Dutch presbyteries. And then they would return to Scotland, and they would begin to minister in the Covenanter churches and to administer the sacraments and so on. Now, that was not a quick fix by any stretch of the imagination. It would take time. In fact, as it turned out, it was a little over 2 years before this problem got solved. The Covenanters insisted that their ministers be ones who had been solemnly ordained to the gospel ministry by a presbytery of elders, a body of ministers. And what this meant was that from the middle of 1681 to the end of 1683, no sacraments were administered in the Covenanter congregations. Babies were born, but not baptized. The Lord's Supper was not celebrated. And it was only when a man by the name of James Renwick had been trained and examined and ordained by the Dutch Reformed Church, and he returned to his native Scotland, it was only then that the Covenanters once again had the sacraments administered in their congregation, in their congregations. And I can tell you, Renwick did a lot of baptizing after he came back to Scotland. The Covenanters were sticklers when it came to insisting upon biblical ordination for their ministers. They were guided by principles rather than by pragmatics, even though it was highly inconvenient for them. Turns out the Covenanters weren't the only ones in the history of the Protestant church who felt this way. In the 18th century, for example, the Reformed Church in France was also brutally oppressed by the government, and there came a point when all of her ministers were dead or imprisoned. And again, they didn't simply take whoever seemed like a, decent guy, a viable candidate for the ministry, and make him a pastor on the spot. Just like the Covenanters, they took a man whom they felt that the Lord had indeed gifted for ministry, and they sent him off to Switzerland to study, to be examined, and to receive ordination by the Swiss church. And only then did he return to France to minister among the Reformed churches there. Clearly, there have been times when Reformed, Presbyterian, Protestant Christians saw a great deal of significance to the rite of ordination. In fact, historically, this has been true of all Christians in general, not just Christians in the Reformed tradition, Protestant Christians. In the medieval church, ordination, holy orders, was viewed as one of the seven sacraments of the church. And that was a view that had its roots in the early centuries of the Christian church. Now, the Protestant church, they only officially labeled baptism and the Lord's Supper as the sacraments of the church. They never included ordination as one of them. But all the same, it's clear, isn't it, that Protestants viewed ordination as a tremendously significant event. In fact, it's interesting to me, if you read the great Genevan reformer, John Calvin himself, it's interesting that he spoke about ordination in precisely the same language and the same terms that he used for the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. In his Institutes of the Christian Religion, Calvin refers to ordination as a sign, and he insists that rightly practiced, it is no empty sign. That's exactly how he talks about baptism and the Lord's Supper, when it's rightly, faithfully administered and received. In his commentary on our scripture reading today, 1 Timothy chapter 4, Calvin remarks about this laying on of hands in verse 14 as an act of ordination. And this is what he says. We infer that the laying on of hands was not a useless ceremony, because God by his Spirit accomplished that consecration which was expressed symbolically by the laying on of hands. When Calvin talks about this symbolic act, which is not a useless ceremony, something that actually accomplishes something by the blessing of God, that's Calvin's sacramental language through and through. He didn't call it a sacrament, but he sure spoke about it like one. Okay, in the end, I don't care. It's not a big deal what label we give to the rite of ordination, whether it's called a sacrament or not. That's not the important thing. What I think is important is to realize just how far we've come from those days. We don't talk about ordination in those exalted terms. In fact, like I said earlier, we don't even talk about ordination at all. To give you just one example of how disinterested Presbyterians are in this subject, I have copies of a lot of articles in my files. I need those for my teaching and that sort of thing. In all of my extensive files, I have one article that was written by a theologian from our own denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America, on the doctrine of ordination. And that article is pretty old at this point, actually. Now, brothers and sisters, that's saying something. It's saying that even people like us, descendants of those old covenanter Presbyterians, we aren't interested that much in this subject anymore. I sometimes scan through the different advertisements at the back of Christianity Today or other Christian magazines. I regularly see notices saying something to the effect of, "Need ordination? We can help." And basically, all you have to do is fill out some paperwork and send in a fee, and some organization will send you a nice certificate that says, hey, you've been ordained. That's a pretty far cry from the Scottish Covenanters of the 17th century or the French Reformed Church of the 18th century, where people were willing to wait for years while the men they believed that God was calling into ministry were trained, examined, and solemnly set apart, ordained by presbyteries, bodies of elders, ministers. Well, this evening there will be the ordination of Brooks Willett as assistant pastor here at Rose Hill Presbyterian Church. And in years past, you've had ruling elders and deacons ordained into their offices after many months of preparation. What's so important about this ritual? What did our Scottish and French forefathers see in it that was so significant? Why were they such sticklers for ordination? Well, when you look at Scripture, you see a great deal of significance to it. When you read 1 Timothy chapter 4, you realize this was a significant event indeed. And I want us this morning to look at a few points about the importance of ordination according to 1 Timothy chapter 4. If you look at the text, first of all, you'll notice that ordination, the ordination of ministers, is an act not of an individual, not of a local church, but of a presbytery, a body of elders. Look at verse 14. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Council of elders, the assembly of elders. In the Greek text, this is just one word. It's the word presbytery. In the New Testament, this word's used sometimes for the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin. It's a collective body of wise men who exercised oversight over the covenant community. And what this means is that the ordination service of a minister is not really the service of one particular church. It's the service of a presbytery. And that's why there will be this evening representatives from other churches in this presbytery. They're here as official representatives of the entire council of elders, the presbytery, the larger body of elders. Now, for the person who's being ordained, in this case, Brooks, that should be a source of encouragement because it indicates a vote of confidence from a presbytery full of pastors and elders. They're saying by this act that they have tested and tried a man and seen evidence of God's gifts and graces in him, which qualify him for ministry in Christ's church. A church officer needs to have this firmly in mind, because there will be times in life, seasons of life, when a church leader, a church officer, will not feel very confident about that. The work can get overwhelming. People can say critical things. Or sometimes you just hear that nagging voice inside your head saying, you're a joke. You're a hypocrite. How can someone like you be a pastor or a ruling elder? How can someone like you be a deacon? And it will be at times like that when a man needs to look back at that body of elders who laid their hands on him and prayed for him and set him apart for office in the church. Sometimes that is what a person needs in order to step up and play the man for the kingdom of God. A person is not ordained to any church office, whether it's pastor, ruling elder, deacon. A person is not ordained to those offices simply because you feel led to it or feel called to it. Now, that's part of it. That's a necessary part of it. You need to feel a sense of calling to it. But that's not the only reason we do this, and it's not because a couple of friends and your parents think that you'd do a good job as a church officer. It only happens when a group of elders of the church carefully, deliberately, thoughtfully examine, test, try, and approve a man for some form of ministry, some office in Christ's church. That's huge. That's really huge. 1 Timothy chapter 4, it shows that ordination is first of all an act of a presbytery, a body of elders. That's the first thing I want to point out. Second, 1 Timothy 4, it shows us that ordination is the public conferral of authority. It's the public conferral of authority. It places a man in a role, in an office of spiritual authority of some kind. In the case of Brooks, being ordained to the pastorate, it means he's being given authority as Christ's minister of word and sacrament. It's the idea of being commissioned as an officer in the army, really. Once you're sworn in, once you're commissioned, you possess an authority over others that you didn't have before. Of course, we're talking about the church and not the military, so we're talking about spiritual authority. And it's not an absolute authority. No pastor, no ruling elder, no deacon is the commander in chief. That's Jesus. A church officer is held accountable, answerable to higher authorities for how he wields the authority that he's been given. Those are all important qualifications. Those are important things to keep in mind. But for all that, what a pastor or a ruling elder or a deacon must learn to do is to view himself as an officer to whom a particular task has been entrusted and to whom spiritual authority in the church has been conferred through the rite of ordination. Just before Paul reminds Timothy of the laying on of hands by the council of elders, that's verse 14 of the text, Paul tells him in verse 12, "Let no one despise you for your youth." Now, that's really an odd kind of statement if you think about it, as if Paul is asking something beyond Timothy's control, right? I mean, you can't force somebody to like you or respect you, and you can't necessarily control it if somebody dislikes you or disrespects you or despises you. Here's what Paul means. Paul knows that. He knows that you can't control how other people will treat you and view you and so on. Really, he's just warning Timothy, look, you're going to encounter people who will look down on you. There will be people who will want to ignore what you have to say, and be prepared for that. But never forget, you've been called by God to this role, and the council of elders has laid their hands on you and confirmed that. They've acknowledged God's calling on your life, and they've conferred spiritual authority on you. So take humble confidence in that. Find boldness in that when you need it. That's what Paul is telling Timothy when he says, "Let no one despise you." I'd say this to Brooks. I would say this to any ruling elder or deacon at Rose Hill. There will be days, weeks, when your world will get rocked and you will feel like you've made the worst decision of your life in accepting church office. That's a time to think back to the day when the council of elders laid their hands on you and commissioned you with authority in Christ's church. That doesn't mean being heavy-handed, doesn't mean pulling ecclesiastical rank on people, but it does mean being convinced that the Lord has called and placed you into an office of authority, and he's brought that about through the rite of ordination, the laying on of hands. Ordination, it's an act of presbytery. Ordination confers authority, and then third, ordination, the laying on of hands, it imparts a unique gift of the Holy Spirit. Ordination imparts a unique gift of the Holy Spirit. When you look at the text, what Paul says here and what he says elsewhere in his letters, this is really unmistakable. Now listen again to verse 14. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy. Now when was this gift given? When the council of elders laid their hands on you. All right, now here we would come to what I would call the mystical, the almost sacramental aspect of ordination. We've got a physical act. The ministers, the elders of the church, they place their hands on a man, and by the sovereign blessing of God, something is given to that man. Now, in the Bible, the act of laying hands on something or someone, it's an act of transferring things. It affects the giving, the transfer of something. People would lay their hands on the head of a sacrificial animal that they're about to slaughter, because that indicates the transfer of their sins to that sacrificial substitute. Well, the laying on of hands in ordination, it does a similar thing. It transfers something. It confers something. I already said that it confers new authority to a man. That's true. But it does that particularly because of this other gift that Paul is speaking of in verse 14. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Paul says something very similar to Timothy again in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. There he says, "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands." Okay, what is this gift that has been given to Timothy? Commentators have discussed this one a lot. Some would say it's the particular gifts that are needed for ministry, you know, ability to teach, ability to shepherd, and so on. But that can't be right. Men like Timothy would never have become candidates for ordination in the first place if they hadn't already possessed those gifts. No, the gift that is imparted in ordination is nothing less than the Holy Spirit himself in some unique, distinctive measure. That's clearly the gist of Paul's words in 2 Timothy chapter 1 when you read them in their context. He says there, "For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." Now, I'm a fan of the English Standard Version, but the New International Version gets it better here because it capitalizes the word spirit in 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. The verse is speaking about the person of the Holy Spirit. God gave us the Spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. The Spirit is the gift that is in some special way given to a candidate for ministry when the council of elders lay their hands on him. Do all Christian believers have the Holy Spirit? Absolutely. But all the same, there is some unique, distinctive measure of the Spirit conveyed by the laying on of hands by ordination. It's the measure of the Spirit that enables a man to exercise his gifts. The measure of the Spirit that equips him to fulfill the office into which he's being inducted. It's the measure of the Spirit one needs to be able to preach the word with power and to minister with word and sacrament in the power of the Spirit. Fact is, a church officer needs more of the Holy Spirit to be able to fulfill his calling in the church. Because the amount of grace needed to live the life of a Christian layman is not enough to live the life of a Christian minister or a ruling elder or a deacon in the church. The Christian life is impossible already, but the life of a Christian minister or a ruling elder or a deacon is ridiculously impossible. A man cannot be a faithful church officer by relying on natural gifts and abilities along with whatever other skills you're able to pick up over time. He needs something more. He needs more grace, and that means more of the Holy Spirit. And the Lord provides that. When the body of elders lay their hands on a man, by the Lord's blessing, the Lord gives the man that special gift of the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul is saying in his letters to Timothy. That's what ordination is, when it's an act of true faith and trust and reliance upon God. It's not magical mumbo jumbo, but this is what it means when the rite of ordination receives the Lord's divine blessing. It's an act of the council of elders, the presbytery. It's the public conferral of new authority on a man in his role as a minister of God's word and sacrament. It's his commissioning as an officer, as it were. And through this laying on of hands, the Lord graciously imparts the Holy Spirit in a unique measure that that man will need to be able to fulfill his calling in the church as a minister, as a ruling elder, as a deacon. Ordination is a big deal. We need to appreciate it more. Let me read you this quote from Martin Luther, speaking about the ordination of pastors. He writes, "Ordination was first instituted on the authority of Scripture and according to the example and decrees of the apostle, in order to provide the people with ministers of the word. The public ministry of the word, by which the mysteries of God are made known, ought to be established by holy ordination as the highest and greatest of the functions of the church, on which the whole power of the church depends, since the church is nothing without the word, and everything in it exists by virtue of the word alone." Well, Luther wasn't alone when he said that sort of thing. John Calvin said something very similar in his writings. Yeah, he puts it this way: "God often commended the dignity of the ministry by all possible marks of approval, in order that it might be held among us in highest honor and esteem, even as the most excellent of all things. There is nothing more notable or glorious in the church than the ministry of the gospel, since it is the administration of the Spirit and of righteousness and of eternal life." The Lord ordains men into the gospel ministry because he intends to bless all people with the administration of the Spirit and of righteousness and eternal life. George Whitefield, at his own ordination service, was distinctly aware of the Holy Spirit's power coming down upon him. Somehow he sensed it as the men laid their hands on him and prayed over him. And as history will show, he went on to become one of the most Spirit-anointed preachers that the church has ever known. The first Sunday following his ordination, Whitefield preached a sermon of such ferocity and passion and of such impact that several of the parishioners complained to the bishop and asserted that as the result of his sermon, 15 people had become insane. The bishop replied that he wished all his clergy could produce some effect on people, for most of them had no effect at all. That's what it's like when the Holy Spirit gives power to a minister, to one ministering God's word in Christ's name. And this is what we're aiming at when a body of elders lays hands upon a man in the rite of ordination. This is not some antiquated, quaint ritual from bygone days. It's not just some hoop that we have to jump through. It's a big deal. In the light of eternity, it is far more important than who wins the Super Bowl tonight. This evening's ordination service of Brooks Dupler Willett is meant to go down as one of the highlights in the history of God's people. May it be so, Lord Jesus. May it be so. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow before you and we confess that your word is supreme. You are the word from heaven, and you have sent your servants, the prophets and apostles, to record your word to us. And now, Lord, you send forth preachers of the word, and we pray that we would receive it as such, that we would hear these as your very words coming through fallible men, sinful men, yet by your blessing and by your decree. Lord, we pray for the ordination service for Brooks this evening. May it indeed be richly blessed by the Spirit. May you bless all of your officers in your church, and not just the pastors, but the ruling elders, deacons as well, all those that you've called to an office, to a place of service, and we pray that you would strengthen and equip them. Lord, may we all take these things more seriously, more deeply, knowing that you mean to bless us richly through the work of these men. We look to you, and we look to our Lord Jesus, who is the King and head of our church. We pray this in his name. Amen.